I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again in John chapter 8. Turn again to this long passage of which I'll only be focusing on the last few verses, but it's important to hear the whole. John chapter 8, verse 12 through 30. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke to them in the treasury as he taught them in the temple, and no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, Where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask your blessing upon us as we turn to your word, as we sort through our technology and get our sound and our internet and all those things working the way we want or not. I pray that you'd help us to set those distractions aside. And we would turn and look through the reading and preaching of the word, and we would see the Lord Jesus Christ as he's been revealed to us in this word and in the fullness of his work. And in him we would see our Savior. We would even see the triune God. We would be equipped by this sight and by this understanding to go forth ever more faithful and fruitful servants of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we do come this afternoon to our third and final take on these three verses. It's the third and final take. I'm going to be looking at the last three verses principally. Really, the last two but one, verses 28 and 29. But I want you to have this whole conversation in mind. It is a conversation that begins in light, literally with Jesus' declaration or his announcement in verse 12 that I am the light of the world. It begins with revelation and light, and then it proceeds rapidly into darkness. Because those that Jesus is speaking to reject the light that he is offering. And so, having rejected the light of Christ, they really are lost. They don't understand the things that he's saying. The whole conversation thereafter, as far as they're concerned, is full of them not knowing what he's talking about. And Jesus tells them that, and they say it. Jesus tells them in verse 14, you don't know where I come from, you don't know where I'm going. He tells them in verse 15 that their judgment, their understanding is superficial. It's according to the flesh. As he begins to speak to them in 21 and 22 about his coming departure, they have no idea what he's talking about. The best they can come up with is perhaps he's hinting at suicide. They don't know what he's saying. In verse 25, they make their confusion plain. They ask him, who are you? He answers them in 26, restating his identity in terms of his origin, his heavenly origin, and his mission. But John tells us in 27, they did not realize that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. They're lost. They're in the dark. They're not in the dark just accidentally. It's not that it's an incidental fact that they can't see. They're in the dark because they have rejected and are in the process of rejecting the light of Jesus Christ. And we looked at that fair amount last time. What I would draw your attention to is the end of this conversation. When Jesus says in verses 28 and 29, remember the conversation begins in light, it plummets into the darkness of their confusion. But in 28 and 29, Jesus says, but you're going to know. You're going to come to understanding. Listen to his words again. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus says they will know. It's a very intriguing statement. I want to examine his words in 28 and 29 this afternoon. And I'll tell you right up front, it's not the simplest sermon I've ever preached. And that's preacher code for it might be a little long, because it is a complicated text. But I think it is, if we'll give it a little effort, we look not only here, but look at some other passages and how they cast light upon it. And we think a little bit about the person and work of Christ, that it will pay dividends to us as we seek to grow in our faith. Well, how do we approach these concluding words in the conversation by Jesus? I want to approach it by way of three questions. The first question is this: what does Jesus mean when he says, when you lift up the Son of Man? The language of lifting up, essentially everywhere else in the Bible, the language of lifting up is the language of worship. You, particularly in the Psalms or the prophets, you read many, many passages where those who are worshiping God are lifting up their hands, or they're lifting up their faces to God, or they're lifting up their souls to God, or conversely, such as I think it's in Isaiah 33, they're lifting up God in exaltation. The language of lifting up almost everywhere else in the Scripture is the language of worship. So is Jesus saying, when you worship the Son of Man, then you will know? Well, that's a very attractive idea. But that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, when you worship me, you will know. It's true. If you were worshiping him, you would know. But that's not what he's saying here. Because while that language of lifting up has the idea of worship elsewhere in the Scriptures, in John's Gospel, Jesus uses this language three times in reference to himself. He means the same thing throughout, though it's not clear immediately. It becomes clear as you go. So we've already seen the first time he did this. It was back in chapter 3 when Jesus met with Nicodemus. And amongst the things he said to Nicodemus, he said that the Son of Man will be lifted up. You see, it's a very similar language to this. The Son of Man will be lifted up as Moses lifted the bronze serpent in the wilderness. You may remember that scene from Numbers 21. When the people were in the wilderness, they were in sin. And God punished them by allowing essentially a plague of fiery serpents to come amongst them and were biting them. People were dying from these serpents. And then Moses turned to God, the people cried out, and God told Moses, make a bronze serpent, lifted up high on a pole, and when the people turn and look to the serpent, they'll be healed. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, the Son of Man will be lifted up as that bronze serpent was lifted up by Moses. It's a striking image. The serpent was both an image of the judgment that was on the people. They were being plagued by these serpents. And yet, at the same time, that serpent became an image of God's mercy as they looked to it and were healed. Jesus said to Nicodemus, the Son of Man will be lifted up in that way. He doesn't tell Nicodemus what that means, that is, how exactly the Son will be lifted up, but that's his first reference. This is our second time that Jesus does this. And again, he doesn't explain what he means when he says to them this, but notice a little nuance that is introduced. He says in 28, when you lift up the Son of Man. So this thing that is going to be like the incident of the bronze serpent, a place where both the judgment on sin and the grace of God in forgiving sin come together on the Son of Man, this is going to be something that these men do. When you lift up the Son of Man. Well, it's the third usage that brings the absolute clarity of what's going on. That's in chapter 12. And the clarity comes really not as much from Jesus as it does from John. Jesus says in chapter 12, 32, "And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But it's John who makes it crystal clear what he means in the next verse with his editorial comment, verse 33. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. The kind of death by which he would die. And so it becomes quite clear what this language of the Son of Man being lifted up means. It means the cross. The cross. That's what these men will do when you lift up the Son of Man. When you crucify. This is what he's saying. When you crucify me. In case you're wondering, Son of Man is Jesus' favorite reference to himself 70 plus times in the gospel. When you crucify me, Jesus says, then you will know. That was simple enough. Let's take a more difficult question. What will they know? Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know. What will you know? He gives us two things that they will know. The first is, then you will know that I am He. That's how my translation reads. Literally, it's simply, you will know that I am. Our English translators almost universally add the word he because English just doesn't sound right to have that kind of an expression. You know that I am. We expect a completing object to that phrase. You are what? And so they generally add something like I am he. And I don't disagree with that translation into English. But what does it mean? What does Jesus mean, you will know that I am, or you'll know that I am He? What does that mean? Well, the careful reader of John's Gospel can't help but connect this expression, you will know that I am, to the seven I am statements in John's Gospel. That is, if you've studied John's Gospel, you know there are these seven statements, I'm the bread of life, I'm the resurrection, the way of life, I'm the true vine. You know, there's seven of these I am statements. And so you're immediately thinking of that if you're reading this and saying, you'll know that I am, and you would naturally connect it to the most recent one that began this conversation in verse 12, I'm the light of the world. The careful reader connects this expression to the I ams, and the reader that is more familiar with their Bible than that, then their mind ought to go to the fountainhead I am statement of the Scriptures, which is found in Exodus 3. When Moses met God in the burning bush and was commissioned to go down to Egypt to redeem the people out of Egypt, he asked God, who do I say sends me? And he said, he said, I am that I am. Tell the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. Various readers, various hearers of Jesus are going to make different connections along that line, from this statement back to verse 12, or to all seven of the I am statements, or all the way back to Exodus 3. At minimum, Jesus is saying to these men, when he says, you will know that I am, or I am he, you will know that all my claims that I've been making, that you've been rejecting, the claims I've been making for myself, and the claims that have been made for me, such as John the Baptist claimed that I am the Lamb of God, you will come to know that all of those claims were true. I am the bread of life. And I am the light of the world. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the good shepherd. You'll know all of those things. And I am the Son of the Father. You'll know. You're going to come to know that all those things that I have claimed and have been claimed for me, you will know that they're true. What else will they know? Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. What in the world does that mean? They're going to know that I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. What does that mean? Well, to understand that phrase, the first thing we want to observe is it's not unique. This is not a weird or unusual phrase in John's Gospel. This is actually one of the very central themes of John's Gospel. We've seen it before. We'll see it again. We've seen it a number of places already. Back in chapter 5, when Jesus was in conflict with these men and was speaking about his relationship to the Father, he said in 5:19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. Or even just a few days prior to this scene, earlier in the week, when he was first challenged in the midst of the Feast of Booths, so just 3 or 4 days earlier, he was challenged by what authority he was teaching. Where did he get his teaching? And Jesus said to them in chapter 7, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, goodbye, Facebook. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. And we will meet this kind of language again. We see it here in verse 26. The things which I heard from him, these things I speak to the world. And so also here in 28, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. It's a central theme of John's Gospel, both in these narrowly, these passages that all sound very similar, and more broadly, Jesus' continual insistence on his unity to the Father. Such as when he'll say to Philip says, show us the Father. He says, have I been with you all this time? Haven't you figured out that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Or majestically in chapter 17, where he prays what we now call the high priestly prayer on the eve of his death, a prayer that is full of celebratory language of his unity with the Father. It's not new what he's saying. It's not new. But I want to focus on this particular version or expression of this theme. So one word in this statement that sort of leapt out at me as I was pondering this verse. Jesus says, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. As he taught me. Not as I've seen or as I've heard, though the ideas are by no means at odds, but he uses specifically the language of being taught. What is very interesting about that idea is if you think about being taught something or learning something, inherent in that idea is change. It's a movement from one condition to another. You're learning something new, a new fact, a new skill, so that theoretically on the other end of the learning process, if it's gone well, you're not the same person that you were at the other. There's a sense of progress. For us, very often that progress involves error. That is, we learn, as we say, we learn from our mistakes. Or we learn the hard way. We make mistakes. We get things wrong en route to getting them right. Either way, there's this idea of progress. But how does that fit with Jesus? Because we believe, we confess, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's perfect. So how does this idea of Jesus making progress fit? Now, it's important to understand, that is, if you want to understand Jesus, you need to understand this idea of his maturation, his progress. To help you see that, I want to show you this language here of him being taught. This isn't a one-off. This is a thing that comes up in a number of places in the New Testament. For instance, it comes up in Luke's Gospel. In Luke chapter 2, we read at the end of Luke 2 that Jesus, this is before he begins his public ministry, it says, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. There's a language of progress. Or strikingly, in two passages in Hebrews, we have that kind of language. In Hebrews 2, verse 10, we read, "For it was fitting for him," that is God, "it was fitting for God," or God the Father, "for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." That's Jesus, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Or in chapter 5 of Hebrews, verses 8 and 9, the author writes, "Although he," that is Jesus, "was a son, he learned obedience. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Now, there's a whole lot of things going on in those verses, and I don't want to get us so far off the trail that we never get back. But I want you to think of some of the things that are in those references that help us to understand what Jesus is saying here. So think back to Luke chapter 2. The whole chapter of Luke chapter 2 is emphasizing Jesus' humanity and his progress as a human. I mean, it begins with his birth from Mary. And it speaks first of his birth, and then it speaks of his sonship, his growth in those things. It speaks in verse 40 of his growth. It says of Jesus, "The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then it tells us of a scene from his boyhood when he was 12, when he was at the temple, sitting down, conversing with and astounding the teachers in the temple. And then at the end of that chapter, in the penultimate verse, it speaks of his continuing subjection as a son to Mary and Joseph. And then it closes with that verse that I've read, that he kept increasing in wisdom and stature, in favor with God with men. So it's the emphasis in that chapter is on his humanity and his sonship as a human son, but also as that is pointing toward his divine sonship. Let those things sit there. And then think about the verses in Hebrews. Think of those verses in Hebrews, passages that emphasize Jesus' learning and being made perfect, and emphasizes those in connection or by way of his suffering. By way of his suffering. Having, as it says, that he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. or it says that he was made, that God made or took action to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Now think about those things that we see in Luke and those things we see in Hebrews, and think about how they relate to what Jesus is saying here. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He speaks not just of his suffering, but his ultimate suffering. When you lift up the Son of Man, that is, when my suffering comes to its zenith at the cross, then you're going to know these things about me. What are you going to know? You're going to see my perfect sonship. You're going to see that I never do anything of my own initiative. I only do that which I've been taught by my Father, and I always do that which is pleasing to him. These things these themes that we see elsewhere are in this passage. As Jesus speaks about these things. So what is he saying that these men are going to come to know? What are these men going to come to know when Jesus is crucified? They're going to come to know that he is. They're going to come to know that all his claims about himself or the claims that have been made on his behalf by John the Baptist or by the apostles, they're going to come to know that all these claims are true. And they're also going to come to know that the death that he's going to suffer, when they lift him up, when he is crucified, they're going to come to know that that death that he dies is not because he's a sinner. It's not because he's weak. It's not because they're strong or they've overpowered him. They're going to come to know that that death that they inflict upon him while they are doing it of their wickedness, that that death that he endures is the final step of his perfect submission to his Father. That it's going to be the fullness of his submission to his Father. So this is the difference between his perfection and ours. We move from imperfection to perfection. We move from disobedience to obedience. Jesus just moves from obedience to the fullness of obedience. He moves from a perfection to the full expression of that perfection. This is why he will be able to say, as he does in that prayer in John 17, he will be able to say on the eve of his death to his Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Because he moves from obedience to perfect obedience, that to complete obedience. And this is why he will be able to say from the cross, it is finished. It is finished. Jesus says, these are the things that you're going to come to know about me. That it was all true. And that everything that I have done, and everything that I have allowed to be done to me, is in perfect obedience to my Father. Third question. Is it true? Jesus says to these men, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know. Is that true? Did these men who crucified Jesus, upon crucifying Jesus, suddenly have a revelation and a change of heart about him? We'd say, well, no. That's not how I read it. That is, when I read about the cross, they're jeering at him on the cross, and there's no great revival that breaks out when he's dead. And while it is true that after he's raised from the dead, that some of those who were complicit in some way with his death will convert. We read that in Acts when Peter is preaching at Pentecost. Some of those that were in some way complicit convert. We also read in the book of Acts that many of those that pursued Jesus to the cross will then pursue his church with the same kind of persecution. We don't read about some mass revival amongst those that hated Jesus. So then how do we understand what Jesus is saying here? What do we make of these words? If you're predisposed, as I am, and all faithful Christians are predisposed to think Jesus didn't get it wrong, what do we make of his words? Well, you need to start by identifying the central point of this conversation. This whole conversation began at verse 12. What's the main issue in the conversation? And the main issue is, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? They say it themselves in verse 25. Who are you? Who do you make yourself out to be? What are you claiming for yourself? That's the central issue. Jesus has made claims about himself. He's made high claims about himself. He's accepted the claims that others have made on his behalf, such as John the Baptist. And he's not only made statements about himself, he said, if you understand me, if you understand what I'm saying about myself, and only if you understand what I'm saying about myself, can you understand the Father, as he does in verse 19 when he says, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. And by implication, since you don't know me, you don't know the Father. That's the thing that Jesus has been saying. That's the argument here. And his point in these words, when he speaks about being lifted up, is he's saying, the cross, the thing you're going to do to me, is the supreme revelation of who I am. It will be the ultimate revelation of who I am, and therefore, it will be the revelation of who the Father is. So consider that. How the cross is the ultimate revelation, the supreme revelation of who Jesus is. Think about the criticism that has been hurled at Jesus literally from the inception of his public ministry. From day one, really from before he got out into public. What was the first event of his ministry? He was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And what was the thrust of Satan's temptations to him? The thrust of them was this: if you're the Son of God, prove it. Turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from this pinnacle. Show it. Prove it. Demonstrate it. Jesus deals with that tempter and launches his public ministry. And what is the thing that dogs him across his ministry? What do people keep bringing to him or demanding of him or asking of him? They continually say, show us a sign. Give us a sign, even as they did back in chapter 6. The crowd that gathered to him after he fed the multitude. What did they say to him? Verse 30 of chapter 6. What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? They want a sign. They want him to prove himself. Do an act of power. Do an act of glory. Do an act of self-exaltation that we may believe in you. That thing, that demand, that request dogs Jesus across his ministry from the inception with Satan all the way up to the close of his ministry when he's murdered. And these men will be at the cross. And what will they be saying to Jesus as he's on the cross? Listen to the words of Matthew 27 at verse 40. They were saying, he tells us they're hurling abuse, they're wagging their heads, and they're saying, you who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. Do us a sign. Show us a power. Save yourself. Serve yourself. And then we will believe. But Jesus' point across his ministry is that my identity is revealed in my submission to the will of the Father. Not in the exhibition of my own will, not in the serving of myself, not in the glorifying of myself by some act of power or glory. My identity is revealed in my submission to the Father, and the greatest revelation of my identity, the greatest exhibition of who I am as His Son, is my obedience all the way to death. The cross is the fullest answer to their question in verse 25, who are you? The cross reveals the Son, and therein the cross reveals the Father. When we understand Jesus through the cross, we understand the Father. How so? Because it reveals the fullness of the Father. The fullness, His perfect character. Is God just or is God gracious? Yes, He's fully just and He's fully gracious. And the cross is the ultimate exhibition of that, because Jesus Christ is the ultimate bronze serpent. He's the ultimate expression of both God's pouring out His wrath and justice upon sin, as Jesus, according to Paul's language, He made Jesus to become sin. As it were, to become the serpent. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. At that same cross where His wrath and judgment and justice are demonstrated against sin in His Son, so in that Son, His grace and His forgiveness is demonstrated to us. We see the fullness of the Father at the cross. And we see His sovereignty at the cross. Can there be any greater demonstration of the sovereignty of God over all things than this, that He takes the most wicked act of men and uses it for the greatest grace and goodness to men? That He takes the place where God appears to be the weakest to show His greatness and power. It's an absolute demonstration of His sovereignty, even as Peter preaches in Acts, that what they did, the evil that they did, was according to the preordained plan of God. And supremely, the cross demonstrates the love of God. Supremely. That's why both in Romans 5 and Colossians 1, Paul talks about the cross of Christ, referring to the cross of Christ as the place, the means, the mechanism by which God reconciles us to Himself. That's what He's doing. That's what the Father is doing at the cross. He's reconciling us to Himself, or as John says it far more simply, famously, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Jesus Christ did not come to visit us. He didn't come simply to teach us or to be our example. He came to save us. And He came to save us by way of the cross. And He came at the behest of His Father, at His Father's will. If you've lost track of where we are, I'm still answering the question. Still answering the question. Is it true that these men would know? You have to have it first in your mind that the central question of this conversation is the identity of Christ, and that the answer of that Christ is revealed in his submission to the Father. He's revealed as the perfect Son to the perfect Father. So then go back to this question, who is Jesus? Jesus says, you will know. When the Son of Man is lifted up, then you will know. Fact is, it's not about the moment. They didn't know at the moment. But that's not the issue. I think that's part of the reason for verse 30. It's just appended there. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. They came to believe in him before the cross. And the vast, vast majority of those who have come to believe in Jesus, come to know Jesus after the cross. It's not about the moment of the cross. That's not the issue that it's and. It's not about the moment. It's about the act of the cross. And this is the fact that is true. These men do come to understand Jesus Christ through the cross. Every single one of them. How do I know? Because every man and every woman and every child, every human that has ever lived or will ever live comes to know Jesus through the cross. I think that's heresy, Pastor. No, it's not heresy. I didn't say they come to salvation. I say they come to know Jesus in terms of the cross. All. Every single one. You're not so sure about that? Then listen to the Apostle Paul. This is exactly what Paul says. Listen as Paul describes the ministry, the career, if you will. He describes the career of Jesus Christ. He describes it from his perfection in pre-existence as part of the Trinity. He describes it in terms of his life as he comes into the world as in perfect obedience through his birth, through his suffering, and then through his death. And then he follows the career of Jesus through his death to his universal exaltation. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. Speaking of Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Father. All men will come to understand and acknowledge Jesus Christ not simply as God, but as the Son, as the one who passed through the incarnation and passed through death on a cross. They will come to understand him and perceive him. These men, all men, will come to understand him as the perfect Son through the cross. Some will come to that understanding by way of faith and will be saved. And some will come to that understanding by way of judgment and will be damned. But all will come. Last point. In this passage, Jesus is telling us how we will be saved. We will be saved by him giving us the perfect obedience that we lack. He's standing in our place. He's the perfect Son. And that's what He's going to give to us in the cross. He's going to give us that perfect obedience. It'll become our property, and we will reap the rewards of that perfect obedience. Yet I want you to notice also, almost as an aside, but I find it a very encouraging aside, He's also telling us what we're going to be saved to. What we're saved to. Look at the last words that He says in verse 29. For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Jesus says of Himself, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. He always did in eternity past, and He always did in His incarnation. From His infancy and childhood all the way to the cross, He always did the things that were pleasing to the Father. Always instinctually, automatically, yet consciously, joyfully, wholeheartedly, without reservation, without pause, without measuring the pros and the cons, He always did what was just and right and holy, because He is just and right and holy. That is the fullness of His perfect obedience. He didn't just do that which was pleasing to His Father outwardly. He did that which was pleasing to His Father inwardly. That's a description of who Jesus was and who Jesus is. Beloved, that is also a description of who we will be. That's who we will be. It's not who we are yet. In the age of sanctification, that's not who we are yet. This is the way we relate to sin. Before we're saved, sin is to us a judgment of death. It's our taskmaster. Sin is our slavery unto death until we're saved. And then after we're saved, what is sin to us? It's our great sorrow. Sometimes greater than others. It's the shadow that hangs. It's the mar or the imperfection to even our best things. It's always there, a little bit or a lot. It's the sorrow to our life of sanctification. But we're not always going to be in the process of sanctification. We're going to enter into glorification. And this which is said of Jesus will be our property, our reality. That we will always do what is pleasing to Him. That there will be no taint or trace or shadow of sin about us. I think that is glorious good news. If you understand that, you understand that Jesus has already secured our future, has already answered for our sins, and that this is what He is making us into, that we're being conformed into His image and will be perfectly conformed, it ought to alter utterly how we walk the Christian life. What is it you're looking forward to in glory? A neighborhood of mansions with an incredibly strict homeowners association? An incredible list of do's and don'ts that you're going to be keeping to eternity? It's not like that at all. We won't need a list of do's and don'ts. Righteousness will spring from us as we are made perfect as He is perfect. That ought to change how we live. How do you live, Christian, with your head bowed down as a slave, trying to do righteousness for the taskmaster whose standard can never be met? Bricks without straw. Or do you serve the Father that loves us, who has already credited us as perfectly righteous, and who has promised that we will be righteous even as Jesus is? Then your head is up. You're going forward with your head up. There is joy and reason for worship in the God that is doing this for us, even while His disciples don't understand and are confused about the work that Christ is accomplishing. This is what He is accomplishing and has accomplished for us. That He will make us like the Son, the perfect Son of God. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You this day, thankful for our Savior. Our Savior who did not blow us away with a demonstration of His power and His glory through might. Who didn't turn on all His critics and melt them, but showed us His glory in His meekness and His submission. Who showed us what we were meant to be and showed us what, by Your grace, we will be, living in perfect sync and harmony with our Creator. Father, press this revelation of the Son upon us, and press this promise of what we as sons and daughters in Christ will be upon us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.